Let's go ahead and pray, and then we will get started. Heavenly Father, we just thank You for this morning, and thank You that You have volumes of truth in Your Scriptures and volumes of truth in that revelation. We pray that You'd help us to apply our minds to both of those things now. Lord, for Your honor, that, Lord, we would be people of truth, Lord, for You are the God of truth. We love You and pray that You would enlarge our hearts and our souls this morning to love You even more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so this morning we're looking at fallacies. Over the last couple, 3 weeks, we've been looking at objective logic, logic in God. And so this week we're looking at subjective logic again. And we're in the area of fallacies. And just a quick, easy definition of fallacies is any error in thinking. And if you want a good book on this subject, The Fallacy Detective by Nathaniel Bluedorn. It looks like a kid's book because it is, but super good on describing what the fallacies are in quick summary fashion with pictures and the whole nine yards. So, again, fallacy, an error in thinking. Now, if you look at the etymology of that word, it signifies a deception, a false statement. So it's not just that it's an error, it's actually a deception. And the Scriptures are full of fallacies. Not that the Scriptures are full of errors, it's that the Scriptures are full of narrative passages where people are communicating with one another, and whenever there's a disagreement and an argument, oftentimes, more often than not, there's fallacies that are occurring. So a fallacy is a deviation away from objectivity in the mind. Fallacious reasoning, therefore, would be any form of reasoning that would mislead the mind. Fallacious reasoning, therefore, would be any form of reasoning that would mislead the mind. And motives are not really important here. You can have fallacious reasoning whether you are intending to or not. The important thing is that anything that pulls us away from the truth, Paul says that we're supposed to take that thing captive. 2 Corinthians 10:5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Or if you want to paraphrase that, we could say, we destroy fallacies and every lofty deception. All right, so big idea this morning. This is on your student notes if you have them. Big idea is that all fallacies are either a direct or indirect assault on A equals A. All fallacies are either a direct or indirect assault on A equals A. And it's not possible to examine all the fallacies today, but know that all fallacies have at least that in common. All of them are trying to run away from A, from that objectivity. So I broke them down into basically three categories with something that ties them all together at the end. So first of all, we're going to look at fallacies that abuse A, and then we're going to turn to fallacies that assume A, and then lastly, we're going to see fallacies that avoid A. So fallacies that abuse, fallacies that assume, and fallacies that avoid, and then we're going to try to tie it all together with fallacies that act like A. All right, one quick note as we move forward. When we're starting this process out of re-educating Western culture, it's difficult sometimes to determine fallacies in our speech. And part of that is because we're not people of reflection anymore. What it takes to identify a fallacy is you have to like transcend above the argument. Instead of being right there in front of the tree, you have to look at the forest. And if you do that, all you have to do is pause, reflect, and think about what this person is saying to me, what I'm saying to them, and look at the whole argument from an aerial view as opposed to being right down in there. If you're right down in there, it's going to be difficult to see fallacies. So transcend. Josiah, my son, once you start thinking like this, you just see fallacies all the time. He was watching The Hobbit, and he was looking at a conversation between Gandalf and Saruman. And they were at the table up in Rivendell, and they were talking about one of the other wizards. His name was Radagast. And Gandalf was reporting some information that Radagast had given him, and what did Saruman do? Well, Saruman didn't like the information, so he said, I have no taste for Radagast. He eats too many mushrooms and his teeth are yellow. Well, what is that? What is that, Josh? What kind of fallacy is that? He's attacking his character. Ad hominem. He's not listening to his argument. He's attacking his character and dismissing everything he has to say simply because of those things about him. Now, Josiah, a couple days later after he saw that movie, he goes, Dad, Saruman committed an ad hominem fallacy on Radagast. And I was like, what did Josiah do? He transcended above the nitty-gritty of that conversation and reflected on it. And that's what it takes to see fallacies oftentimes. Alright, so first of all, we're going to look at fallacies that abuse A. Fallacies that abuse A, and I think this is the most common one. It's called the fallacy of equivocation. And in order to kind of introduce this, we need to kind of go over how language works real quickly. We're going to summarize this. Up here on the board, I have three types of words. We have univocal words. That uni means one, vocal means voice, one voice. Univocal words, these are words that have only one meaning with them. Like think of the word elephant. Pretty sure in the English language that word only signifies an animal. A particular type of animal found either on the plains of Africa or in the jungles of Asia. Analogical words, words with like meaning. Think analogy. So if I were to say God is good and Doug is good, obviously, I do mean something real about the goodness of God and the goodness of Doug, but the goodness of God is different than the goodness of Doug. And so the word is partly alike and partly different. That's what an analogy is. It's not an identity. And then lastly here, equivocal words. Words with more than one meaning. And this should not be surprising to us. Anytime you look in a dictionary for any particular word, what do you find? You find multiple meanings for any particular word. So most words fall under the category of equivocal words. Well, there's an equivocal fallacy. Not every time we equivocate, when we use a different meaning for the word that's intended in any particular conversation, not is it always a fallacy. If you take, for example, John chapter 1, verse 10. This is one of the most famous verses. If you have your Bibles, turn there. John chapter 1, verse 10. It's a short verse. This is John speaking about Jesus. And he says this, He, being Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. And in that verse you have the word world three times, and each place in that verse it's used differently. He was in the world. What does that mean? Was Jesus in the crust of the earth? Right, He was with the people. He was incarnationally on the planet. Secondly, the world was made through Him. What, are we supposed to just merely the world was made through Him? No, the whole cosmos was. The whole universe was made through Him. And then it said, yet the world did not know Him. Who didn't know Him? The rocks and the trees and the oceans and the mountains and the stars? No, mankind. So in that verse, that word world is used three different ways in one place. So an equivocation isn't necessarily a bad thing. This is how we speak all the time. If I walk in here and say, it's cool in here. If I go like this, you know what I mean. It's cool in here. It's cold in here. Or if I say, man, that's cool. You know that I'm equivocating on that particular word. In argumentation, however, it can take on a different role. Because equivocation is when you change the meaning midway through an argument. So here is an example up here, up on the board. This is from Poitras' book. This is a formal argument with an equivocation in it. Premise number one. All tails are parts of animals. Premise number two. The back end of an airplane is a tail. Conclusion. Therefore, the back end of an airplane is a part of an animal. Now, if you look at the syllogism itself, it actually obeys almost all the rules. First of all, in the minor premise, you have the major term as the predicate. And you also have that major term found down as the predicate of the conclusion. That's right. That's a necessary component for a valid syllogism. You also have the middle term being the subject of the minor or the major premise, and you have it being the middle term of the second premise. And it's not in the conclusion. That's also necessary for a valid syllogism. And then lastly, you have this minor term found in one of the premises and then the subject of the conclusion. All those are necessary components in order for this syllogism to be valid. But what is the problem? There's an equivocation on what word? On tail. There's an equivocation on the word tail. So this is not a valid syllogism because the meaning of the word tail changed partway through the argument. Now, it's a silly example, but real-life examples have much more severe consequences. The first equivocation was found in Genesis chapter 2. Sorry, Genesis chapter 3, where Satan speaks to the woman. And he was introducing a different meaning to a particular word other than what Adam and Eve had already received. Now, what word is that? It's God. God is supreme and loving, most wise, most just, most holy. And when Satan started whispering into their ears, he started saying, God is actually a stingy, suspicious liar. How did he say that? He said, he directly contradicted God. He said, you will not surely die, for God knows when you eat of it, you will be like Him. Satan equivocated on the word God, and what happened? Eve lapped it up. It specifically says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that she was deceived. What was she deceived by? She was deceived by an equivocation, the fallacy of equivocation. So we'll call our big idea, all fallacies are either a direct or indirect assault on A equals A. Satan was assaulting the meaning of God, which was an assault on all objectivity. So this fallacy of equivocation abuses what A is. Now there's a species within this fallacy, and it's called amphibology. Amphibology. And it's an equivocation in a phrase rather than just merely in a word. So consider the scripture, John chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Now, Jesus knew what he meant, obviously, but the Jews equivocated on that phrase in their minds when they were hearing those words. Another example of amphibology is found when the disciples were with Jesus on the boat in Mark chapter 8, verses 14 through 21. It says this, now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And Jesus cautioned them, saying, watch out! Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? Now in this particular example, Jesus' response is fascinating because he attributes that amphibology, that equivocation of the phrase, to the hardness of their hearts. The fallacy was a result of the hardness of their hearts. It wasn't just a simple mistake in math. It was because they had sin in their hearts, which is something that we need to be aware of. We commit fallacies in our thinking because we have hardness of hearts. Sin is the cause of logical fallacies, and sin is the cause of being irrational, which ultimately means that committing logical fallacies at the end of the day is an immoral action. We'll see more of this on the last week. That doesn't mean that every time we think wrongly about a particular thing, we're being immoral. It just means when this is definitely done intentionally, it's immoral to do fallacies. All right, next category. Fallacies that assume a. Fallacies that assume a. Now this category, I believe, is slightly different than the last one. Whereas the last category specifically deals with fallacies that abuse the meaning of a, this category simply assumes the meaning of a. Now, there's still an abuse going on for sure, but we arrive at it through a slightly different route. So first of all, let's look at the fallacy of false cause. This can also be called the fallacy of accident, or in Latin, and I know I'm going to butcher this, Jason, but since it's a dead language, whatever. Post hoc ergo propter hoc. And it means after this, therefore, on account of this. It's the fallacy of false cause. So this fallacy, summarily defined, is this. It postulates a causal connection on the basis of merely temporal or accidental connections. In other words, you see an effect out in the world, and you assign a cause to it based on circumstantial associations. Now, there is almost an entire book in the Bible whose secondary theme revolved around this fallacy. And it's the book of Job. The book's main theme, obviously, is about the sovereignty and the glory of God. But a secondary theme was an error that Job's friends committed. What was their error? Well, they committed the fallacy of false cause. They saw Job's sufferings and they reasoned that the cause of his suffering was his being unfaithful to God. So let's try to diagram this up on the board if we can. So if we could put their thinking into a syllogism, it would be something like this. So premise one. This is how Job's friends were thinking. All suffering. All suffering is the result of unfaithfulness. By the way, you can still see this type of thinking later on in the Bible, in John chapter 9, when the disciples come to Jesus and they look at a blind man and they say, why is this man born blind? Was it because of the sin of his parents or because of the sin of him? So that theme is still in the Bible and we still do this today. So we need to be careful. So premise number two, Job is suffering. Conclusion. What follows from that in this syllogism? Therefore, Job is unfaithful. Now that was what was in the minds of Job's friends. But what's wrong here in this syllogism? Which premise is incorrect? What's that? The first one. All suffering is the result of unfaithfulness. So if we were to diagram this out in those A, E, I, O statements like Matt has been teaching on the last couple weeks, it would look like this. So they're basically saying this is a statement of all S is P. So on your student notes, it would look like this. All suffering, subject inside the predicate, is the result of unfaithfulness. Now that is the fallacy of false cause. But what we need to do actually is, since we know that first premise is wrong, we need to come up with a new syllogism. And the first premise should read something like, some suffering is the result of unfaithfulness. And that's an entirely different statement. No longer is that an A statement, that's an I statement. And so the diagram would look completely different. It would rather be... So this is a new statement. Some S is P. So we have suffering over here. And we have the result of unfaithfulness over here. So some suffering falls in the category of unfaithfulness. And some suffering does not. And clearly in that book of Job, his suffering was not the result of unfaithfulness, because that was the very thing that the book opened up with. Now, Job was a righteous and upright man. And in the end, God said he was going to smoke Job's friends. Well, he was angry with Job's friends, rather. And it required blood sacrifice and Job's prayer in order for them to be, forgiven. Now, obviously, in this life, all unfaithfulness will ultimately result in suffering, in the sense that if you are unfaithful to God and not a believer. So in this life, not all unfaithfulness will be accounted for those group of people. But obviously, they were committing the fallacy of false cause. And God was angry over it. That's the point we should hone in on here. This is a fallacy that God was angry with. Recall the very last part that God did say to those friends in Job chapter 42. He says, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken what is right as my servant Job has." So there's morality connected to fallacies that we need to always be aware of. All fallacies are either a direct or indirect assault on A equals A. All right, next fallacy. The fallacy of bifurcation. Now, the etymology of that word, you hear it, bifurcation, forks, two forks. What, fallacy of two forks? No, fallacy of two paths only. So you're on a pathway, and this fallacy says, well, there's only these two choices that you can take. Only two possible options. This is also called the either-or fallacy, or the false dilemma. Now, this is a fallacy because the proposition asserts that there are only two possible choices, when in fact there might be a third or fourth or fifth one available. And I already mentioned this in John chapter 9, when the disciples passed by in verses 1 through 3. It says, "And Jesus passed by and he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, 'It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the work of God might be displayed in him.'" Now, there's a couple of different fallacies going on. One I already mentioned, fallacy of false cause, but here they could only see two choices that were available, when in fact Jesus gave them the real option. All right, next section, fallacies that avoid A. Fallacies that avoid A. Now, this category of fallacy doesn't abuse A directly, nor does it assume what A is. This category of fallacies completely ignores A and focuses its attention entirely on different things. First example would be the red herring fallacy. This is perhaps the most classic of the fallacies that avoid even talking about what A is. So Nathaniel Bluedorn, in this book right here, he describes this for the red herring fallacy. Quote, "A red herring is a dead fish that has started to become ripe and smelly. Dog trainers use red herrings to train their tracking dogs. They would lay out a scent trail of a raccoon and let the trail become old. And then they would drag the red herring across the trail and off in a very different direction. Then they would train the dog to stay on the raccoon scent trail and to ignore the red herring's scent trail. So a red herring is a distracting scent trail. In our context, a red herring is an irrelevant topic which distracts us from the real question. Now these are all over the scripture as well. One example is in John chapter 4. John chapter 4, Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well. And at one point it becomes very clear to the woman that Jesus is not an ordinary man. So Jesus starts to turn the truth dial up in this conversation, and it becomes very uncomfortable for her. So he says this to her. He says, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman responded with a red herring. She said, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." Totally changing the subject of what they're talking about. She went on, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem, Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Now, as soon as she perceived that Jesus was on her trail, she drugged that red herring across it to try to get him off her scent. Now, in this case, Jesus, who is God and the ordainer of all events, was not frustrated in his purposes. There are, however, red herrings in modern day Christianity that pose a threat to furthering our mission and the Great Commission. And they're the type of things that we make fun of on a regular basis here, like end times prophecy charts, the Nephilim, rabid dog conspiracy theories. All of those types of things are red herrings in Christian culture at large that would distract us from following Christ. So any of those things are distractions, and we need to be aware that there are red herring doctrines out there. All right, next, the fallacy of the straw man. Fallacy of the straw man. Again, Fallacy Detective quotes it, defines it this way. Fallacy of a straw man is changing or exaggerating an opponent's position to make it easier to refute. This happens all the time in politics, right? The phrase, tax cuts for the rich, is an example of a straw man. Liberals have used that slogan effectively to make conservatives look like they hold to a position that they do not. And this type of fallacy is outright rebellion against the truth. In Scripture, we find an example of a straw man fallacy in Israel's early days, and it resulted in death for those who were employing it because of the mutinous nature of it. So this is in Numbers chapter 16. We read of Korah's rebellion against Moses. So picking up in verse 3, we read these traitors saying this. They're speaking this to Moses. "Moses, you have gone too far. For all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Then in verse 13, they continue. "Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness? That you must also make yourself a prince over us?" Do you see the straw man there? They were accusing him of trying to be somebody that he clearly was not. Scripture says that Moses was the most humble man in all the world. He certainly wasn't a prince trying to exalt himself over them in an ungodly way. Now this sort of fallacy clearly violates the ninth commandment of not bearing false witness against your neighbor. Which again should clue us in to the moral nature of logic and the immoral nature of fallacies. All right, next is the fallacy of ad hominem. Ad hominem. Ad hominem is Latin for "to the man," and it focuses its attention on the man rather than the argument. Now, it like the previous ones, avoids A. Doesn't even focus its attention on the argument. It focuses on the person making the argument. It could be a positive focus on the man. After all, nothing quite distracts like flattery, but most often I think we would recognize ad hominem as a negative attack. Clark says this in his book, Logic, quote, "This fallacy consists in appealing to the character, the situation, the beliefs, or prejudices of the person to be convinced, instead of using premises that deal with the subject under discussion." So this fallacy focuses entirely on outside events and nothing to do with the argument. A prime example of this fallacy is found in Matthew chapter 11, verses 16 through 19. And this is Jesus speaking. He says, "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came eating, neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Now, Jesus was pointing out here that both him and John were not accused here of having a bad argument. That was completely avoided. Instead, they were rejected on the basis of attacking their character. So these people avoided the argument and instead attacked the man. And this tactic happens all the time, and it is an indirect assault on A because it simply acts like A is not in the room. It's powerful, because if you could just avoid your opponent's argument by simply acting like it's not there, you know, this happens all the time. I've had this happen to me. I was at a church a while ago, and I went and talked to one of the pastors, and we had a meeting, and I was pressing with him on essential doctrines versus non-essential doctrines, and I felt like I got him to a point where he had to either agree with me or disagree with the scripture. And I got an email from him later, and he said, "You know, Josh, I kind of feel like I got this vision from the Lord where you're like, you know, Joab and Abner's men, and where they went to the pool of Siloam, and you know, they grab each other by the hair and they thrust their swords in their guts, and they all fall over dead." So he was totally attacking my character. It had nothing to do with the argument. His follow-up email was to dismiss me via ad hominem. It's pretty awesome. What's that? No, I wasn't thinking at the time. I was kind of discouraged, you know. I mean, because I love the guy, but he was bearing false witness against me, and he was assaulting A by attacking me. All right, next fallacy is the faulty appeal to authority fallacy. The faulty appeal to authority fallacy. Again, Bluedorn says, quote, "When someone uses an appeal to authority as a way to overawe us and makes us reluctant to challenge that authority's viewpoint, he is committing a faulty appeal to authority." Funny enough, that same particular pastor was talking to my brother at one point several months after those events, and he said, "Yeah, you know, I don't know what Josh's deal is. I know Greek and Latin and Hebrew. What's he doing?" Because he knows these things, therefore he's the authority, and I should just shut my mouth, right? Now, so there are other ways you can fall into this fallacy other than what I just described, but I wanted to highlight that particular definition because of the example from Scripture that seems so clear. In John chapter 7, Jesus went up to the Feast of Booths, and the Jews had already planned on arresting him. Now, when the soldiers came back to the authorities empty-handed, the authorities were enraged. So picking up in verse 45, the scripture says this, "The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why did you not bring him?' The officers answered, 'No one ever spoke like this man.' The Pharisees answered them, 'Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. That they were blaming they were blaming the soldiers for not bringing them back, and they're resting it completely on, don't you know that we, that the authorities in this land didn't believe in him? Why would you then do that foolish thing? Now here at the well, we often give this the name of officialism. Officialism. It's embracing something as good and true simply because it has all the bells and whistles on it and it is approved by a certain authority in culture, be what it may. Now just because people embrace something or even official things embrace something doesn't mean it's wrong. But we can't rest the authority on it just because other authorities have embraced it. Alright, next, the genetic fallacy. The genetic fallacy. The genetic fallacy also focuses on other things rather than the argument itself. It looks to the genesis or the origin of where that argument came from or of who is making the argument. And then the argument is received or rejected based on that rather than the argument itself. In John chapter 9, where we already saw the disciples committing that fallacy of bifurcation, we come across the Jews committing this genetic fallacy. So they got into a debate with that man who was born blind and Jesus healed, and they were arguing with him in the temple, and when they saw that they started losing the argument, they were enraged, and they quickly ended it by committing this genetic fallacy. They said this in verse 34. They answered the blind man, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. They were rejecting him based on his origins. They were indirectly assaulting A because of their very direct refusal to deal with it. Alright, so there's more fallacies than those that we've shown, but I think if you look at those basic ones, that give you the kind of basic framework for what all fallacies do. All fallacies either abuse, assume, or avoid A in order to escape the power of it. And so I'm going to close up here now with the fallacies that act like A. Now the one thing that all these fallacies have in common is that they are counterfeits. They're counterfeits, meaning that the strength of them is derived from the truth. Just like a counterfeit $100 bill that has strength to it because it's a leech on the truth. They cloak their error in what looks like the real thing, and that is what gives them their power. Just as Satan deceives by making himself an angel of light, so these fallacies derive their strength from the fact that they imitate something that is real. In other words, they have to act like A in order to abuse A. They have to act like A in order to assume A, and they have to act like A in order to avoid A. So consider a couple of the above examples of those fallacies, and to see which logical laws that they are counterfeiting. First of all, consider that fallacy of bifurcation, or the either-or fallacy. Remember, this fallacy offers only two choices when there is actually more. This counterfeits an actual law of logic. Anybody know which one? One of the main three. Well, since all of them are derived from the law of identity, that's technically true. Law of excluded middle. Law of excluded middle states that for anything that either is or is not, it either is or it isn't. A thing truly is either A or non-A. That's invincible logic. No exception. So the strength of the fallacy of bifurcation is found in the fact that there really are either or propositions. Christ is either God or not. God is either sovereign or not. Calvinism is either true or not. So that fallacy of bifurcation has to borrow from a true law in order to spread its lies. Second, consider the fallacy of false cause. This fallacy also counterfeits one of the laws. Not one of the three laws. It's one of the laws I introduced in week two, I believe. The law of causality. Every effect must have a cause. No doubt, the example that we used with Job, there was a cause to his sufferings. And in the end, when Job discovered it, he was satisfied. The problem is that Job's so-called friends were attributing a false cause to it, thereby engaging in fallacious reasoning and attempting to overthrow the entire Christian worldview. And that's what fallacious reasoning is ultimately driving towards, is untruth. So just as logic belongs to God, so does fallacies belong to antichrists. Logic belongs to Christ, rather. I better say that correctly. Logic belongs to Christ because He is the divine Logos. And so do fallacies belong to antichrists. And that relationship is stronger than that of wetness is to water. Which is why Jesus told the fallacious reasoners of His time, He says, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning that does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Lies and fallacies are one because it's moving away from objectivity. It's moving away from A. All right, so how do we, as Christians, avoid fallacies in our own reasoning? Well, the simplest way, the most general way, is just to love the truth. Love Christ. Love the truth so much that you would desire to not be fallacious in your reasoning. James 4:7 says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, to Logos, to the logic. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." How do we avoid having these fallacies being pressed upon us? I've already said this, but this is where I want to close. We need to transcend above the argument. We need to reflect on the argument and ask one important question. What do you mean by that? That's like the million-dollar question you could ask almost in any conflict. What do you mean by that thing? Because you're ultimately getting to A, and you're not letting them press out of that. Of course, those agents of the devil and Antichrist don't want to answer that because they are seeking to assault the truth and not stand underneath it. So we always need to press that. What do you mean by that? All right, so I think I'll end there. If you guys have any questions...